Just come back from my holidays and that's the sun out now. So I hope some of you are going on holiday this week. I'd like to read to you from Luke's Gospel. Please don't panic. I haven't got the wrong sermon. But I'd like to read to you a passage from Luke's Gospel, and it will become clear later on why I want to read this one to you. It comes from Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life and learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Simon answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." It's a lovely passage. We'll come back to that later on. Jericho was the city of palms. So for those of you that spent hours and hours preparing my visual aid for me this morning, thank you. Thank you very much for doing that. The city of palms, and it's right down near the Jordan River, but right at the entrance to where the Jordan River goes into the Dead Sea. So it's in a desert area. In fact, Jericho itself is about 1,000 feet below sea level, and one of the hottest places in the world. Very unpleasant place to live. So how come there's palm trees there? Well, interestingly, right in the middle of the city of Jericho, a river springs up. And so it's actually quite a fertile little pocket in what would otherwise be just the Judean desert. And the river flows out of the city of Jericho and flows down into the Jordan, not far from Gilgal, where the kings were always anointed in Israel. It was going to be the first major challenge for Joshua. Joshua had taken over from Moses, and Moses had been told way back in Deuteronomy chapter 31 that Joshua, his second in command, would be the one to take them across the Jordan and to take the Israelites into the promised land. So Joshua has an enormous responsibility on his shoulders. Joshua knew what kind of people they were that now occupied the land of Canaan. When the family of Isaac had moved some 400 years earlier, when the family of Isaac had moved to Egypt, remember Joseph went to Egypt and then he brought his family, his brothers and his father to come and live in the land of Goshen. When they moved out, the rest of their relatives stayed in the land of Canaan. And sadly, over the following 400 years, turned further and further and further away from God. They became, frankly, savages. You've seen the kind of horrific acts carried out by ISIS. And that's the sort of people that the Canaanites had become. In fact, the word Canaanite became almost synonymous with a criminal or a terrorist at the time. So to be described as a Canaanite was about the worst insult that anybody could give you. Esau had a nickname. They used to call him "I'm Famished" because of his famous time when he gave up his birthright. And in Hebrew, the word "I'm Famished" is Edom. So although his name was Esau, his family were known as the Edomites, the "I'm Famished" people. Well, the Edomites, they occupied the land on the east side of the River Jordan, and two of their relatives, the sons of Lot, were the Ammonites and the Moabites. Ammon and Moab were the two sons of Lot born to him and his daughters. Won't go into the details there. So we've got these three Canaanite tribes that are living in that part. Now, Esau's grandson was called Amalek. I hope you're still with me. Esau's grandson was called Amalek, and the Amalekites built the city of Jericho. Now, city of Jericho, you might imagine, was like Paris. It wasn't. It was about the size of Nairn, with about the population of Nairn, but with a slightly more formidable security system than Nairn. You can drive straight into Nairn. You couldn't drive straight into Jericho. In fact, you still can't today. The walls were built around the city of Jericho, and when we say walls, it was actually two walls, not just one. There was an outer wall, which was about 8 meters high of stone, and then another 6 meters on top of that was mud brick walls. So you're looking at walls that are, you know, getting on for 40 feet high. Pretty intimidating. They were set apart with enough distance between them that there was a rampart that ran between the two walls. And some of the poorer people used to move out and build their houses in the rampart section in between the two walls. Rahab was one of them. She had her house actually in that outer wall. So when the spies came, you probably know the story, when the spies came, she was able to let them out the window, and they were right outside the city when they were lowered down to the ground level. Okay, so we've got this really wicked, savage group of people. Joshua is going to try and take the city of Jericho. He's just crossed the River Jordan, and God meets with him. And God gives him a promise. He says, I want you to be strong and very courageous. Well, that's interesting, because that's exactly what God had told Moses to tell Joshua back in Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and very courageous, and don't worry about the fact that these people are in their fortified cities, for I am with you, says the Lord. Let's read it together. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The harvest had just been taken in. We know that because when they came to cross the Jordan, the Bible tells us that at harvest time, the Jordan is in full spate. And so it was going to be a tough challenge getting across the Jordan. So if the harvest has been taken in, and the springs are full of water, and there's two walls, and they're 40 feet high, then you could besiege this town for long enough, and you could still be there 6 months later in over 100 degrees of heat and not having got any water yourself. So this was going to be an apparently insurmountable barrier. And what's Joshua got to go on? He's got a promise. This is the very definition of faith. It's a firm belief that God has a promise, that God has power, and that God has a plan for your life and mine. He's got a promise. He's got the power to deliver it. And he's got a plan. Unfortunately, we can't see promises or God's power or the plan. But we have to believe that the living God loves us and has our best interests at heart. What is it? It said right at the beginning of the chapter that we're looking at in Hebrews 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. And we've got to have blind faith sometimes. Sometimes we've got to trust God through gritted teeth that he is going to see us through and that he's going to honor his promises. Put yourself in Joshua's shoes then. Moses had to take the people through a desert. So there wasn't a lot of opposition. There was hardship, there was difficulty, yes. But there wasn't a lot of opposition. And now Joshua has got to take the land from these terrifying, immoral savages. And they were well established in their fortified cities. And it wasn't like Jericho was it. Jericho was just the first of the insurmountable barriers. There was A after that, and then there was the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one. Here's what God said to Joshua. The gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men, and do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark, and on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." That's it. Joshua had never seen a wall collapse before. And so God says, "I'm going to take care of it, and I want you to be strong and very courageous. This is what I want you to do. On you go." Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to focus on day 5. We're back at the camp. We've been out. We've marched around the city, blowing trumpets and making a lot of noise. And at the end of the day, exactly what happened on days 4, 3, 2, and 1 happened. Nothing. And we're sitting in the tents, and we go to Joshua, and we say, "Joshua, have you seen the height of these walls?" They're laughing at us. They're watching us from their houses in the walls, and we just look like idiots. And we're playing music. We've been going round in circles, literally, for 5 days. "What have you got for us, Joshua?" And he says, "I've got a promise." "Is it written down?" "No, but trust me, God's told me." Just tell us one more time, Joshua. "So what's going to happen?" "Well, not tomorrow. We're going to go round the walls just one more time tomorrow, and nothing's going to happen tomorrow. And then the next day, we're going to do the same thing 6 times. And then on the 7th time, we'll blow the trumpet and the 40-foot walls will all collapse. And then because we're in a circle around the city, we'll just go straight in." "That's great, Joshua. And that really makes me feel just terrific about this military campaign." So that evening, they all go to bed on day 5 thinking, "Joshua had better be right." And Joshua is going to bed thinking, "I better be right. What have I got to go on? I've got a promise. I believe in the power of God. And I believe he's got a plan. That's it. So day six arrives, and you get up in the morning, and you set off, and you walk around another time, and they're up there, and they're thinking, this is hysterical now. And at the end of day six, you go back to your tents, and Joshua tells you, tomorrow's it. Tomorrow, these walls that are 40 feet high will be a pile of rubble. And I think for many of us, we see the walls, you know. We see the problems. And we see the insurmountable barriers to progress. And it's so easy to be intimidated by them because we can see them. And God's promise and God's power and God's plan, we can't see them. And so it's very, very easy for us to be just completely overwhelmed by the size of the task. I'm going to introduce you to a little nautical term this morning. I'll give you a little lecture on navigation. Lock the door, somebody. We have a term in navigation called course made good. And when we are aiming towards a target position, then our course made good, just bear with me, our course made good is our actual ground covered multiplied by the cosine of the angle that you've got wrong. So if you go at 20 degrees to the target, your progress towards the target is the cosine of 20 degrees. Go and look it up on your calculator. Now, something very interesting happens. If you go at 90 degrees to the target, your course made good is zero. And if you go any faster, it makes absolutely no difference. You're going round in circles around your target, and your course made good is zero. And sometimes, for some of us, it feels like that in your Christian life. You feel as though you should be making this great progress towards God's will, and he sends you round in circles that just go on and on and on, and you can have 6 days. They didn't walk round the walls of Jericho 7 times. They walked round the walls of Jericho 13 times and got laughed at every time. Course made good towards the target, zero. What does that feel like? How frustrating would that be? And yet, when God seems to be sending you round in circles, while you're going through that period of endurance faith, I like to call it, every kind word spoken, every favor you do for somebody else, every sin you forgive in somebody else, every time you confess to God, every act of kindness that you carry out is progress towards God's target. You see, he's not just wanting you to take Jericho, he wants you to grow in your faith and in your trust in him. And that's his actual primary objective. And so as we go through these times of difficulty and we throw ourselves on the Lord, it's progress. It might not feel like it, but the older you get in the Christian faith, the more you realize that God is worthy of your faith. King David said, I was young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. How's your faith doing on day 5 of a 7-day faith test? It must be obvious that God could have collapsed the walls as they arrived at Jericho. So what was all that about? While he was collapsing the walls, he was building a people of faith. And it was more important that he build a people of faith than that he collapsed the walls of Jericho. So God has his own objective in the difficulties that we face, that we will come to trust him more. The New Testament's very clear. What does God value? He values faith, hope, and love. And that's true. And he wants to see these qualities in us of faith, hope, and love. But when we exercise faith, hope, and love, when actually things are really hard, and we're operating in an envelope of uncertainty, that has enormous value to God. And the more we do that, the Bible says the closer we get to God. So faith, hope, and love is wonderful. Faith, hope, and love when your heart is breaking, that's even more wonderful. Moses was about 40 when he left Egypt and 80 when he was called. What did that feel like? Joseph was a whole year in prison, completely uncertain of what God was doing. And then his big breakthrough came. The butler was promoted and went back to work in the palace, and he was able to say, "Don't you worry, Joseph, I'll remember you." But he didn't remember him. And so his year of uncertainty in a rat-infested jail was followed by another year of uncertainty in a rat-infested jail. What does that feel like? Is this walking in the will of God? There's a tragic verse tucked away in 1 Samuel chapter 1 where it says of Hannah that she had no children and that Elkanah's other wife had children, and she mocked Hannah for her lack of children. And it says in verse 7, and this went on year after year. What does that feel like? It went on year after year. And then, at exactly the right time, God pours out blessing on Hannah. Not only does she have little Samuel, who then goes on to become a great contributor to the Bible and the chief judge of all Israel and all that, but she has other children as well, and all of her longings are satisfied. God may ask you to apparently go around in circles for a while, but you have to trust him that that's part of the plan and not a delay in the plan. Do we think that God has lost his power, his presence, or his plan? His power is undiminished, and his presence is guaranteed. Never will I leave you or forsake you. That's not just an Old Testament promise. That's repeated again in Hebrews so that we will know that that's a promise for us. I will never leave you or forsake you. But his plan, unfortunately, is on his timing. And sometimes that requires as much patience as it does faith. David was only in his early 20s when he was anointed king. He had to wait until he was over 30 before he was actually made king. And in the interim, he was hounded like a dog in the desert. But he said in Psalm 27, this is his testimony, "I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." And the psalm ends there. Isaiah 40, Isaiah says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It's clearly anticipated in Scripture there's going to be some waiting involved. And it might be a while. See, it's so easy for us to dismiss these great stories of faith as being for the God's special people, you know. They were the really holy ones. But actually, when you read their stories, you find they were pretty ordinary people. And you might think that, yes, God has promises and he has a plan and so on, and he has that for the really righteous people. but they're not for the likes of me. Well, don't forget that Rahab gets a little mention in Hebrews 11. She gets a little mention because she had big faith. You see, when the spies came, they stayed with her. And then the king found out that Hebrew spies had come. And they went to her house and said, "Deliver them over." She saw them coming, and she sent the spies up to the roof, and she hid them under bales of flax. And she went to the door, and she said, "I'm really sorry, but just as they were closing the gate, the two spies nipped out, and I don't know where they are now, but I think they were going to head in this direction, so why not send the army out there?" So the army go out through the gates, and they're off looking for these two guys that she's got hidden. Can you imagine what would have happened to her if she was found out? And she said to the two spies, "Listen, I actually believe in your God. I know what happened to Og and Nashon. I know what happened to the Amorites when you came in and you destroyed them. And we heard about how you crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And we know that your God is the God of heaven and of earth." She already had, in a very, very simple way, but she had a faith in their God. And she was willing to trust in their God to protect her rather than to hand them over when she might have got a reward. And for that, the spies said to her, "Here's what's going to happen. We've been told the walls are going to come down. You live in the walls. And so what we would like you to do is when we invade, you just hang a scarlet thread out of your window. Get your family and your friends into your house. Just get them all together in one place. And when we invade, we won't invade your house. And we'll just hope that God doesn't destroy your house as part of the walls." Well, remarkably, in 1907, a German archaeologist, following the route of the ancient walls of Jericho, found that it was just rubble all around. And then he found in 1907 one bit at the north end of the ancient city of Jericho where there was 2 meters of stonework. Bit of a puzzle. Thought the walls came down. Well, not all of them. When the walls collapsed, the walls on this side of Rahab's house fell to the ground, and the walls on that side of Rahab's house fell to the ground, and Rahab and her family were left in the one bit that was left standing in the walls of Jericho. God honored a prostitute's faith. A prostitute. You have to understand that in Amalekite society, that was just a job. In fact, it was part of the religious service. I won't go into too much detail. But a prostitute was honored by the living God, and her house was left standing because she exercised a modicum of faith. So this is not a promise that is just for the super good. This is a promise for everybody that if we put our trust in God, he will bless us. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." We have a promise. Jesus said, "I will be with you till the end of the age." Jesus said, "I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also." So what are we doing? Are we looking at the walls and doing the sums, or are we gazing out at the approaching army and letting our hearts melt within us? Or are we holding on to the promise with both hands? Let's look briefly at the other Joshua. Joshua is the same name as Jesus, and Jesus' father was told by the angel, "You will call his name Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Joshua just means savior. And in the life of Jesus, as we have it recorded, that there's some things that are conspicuous by their absence. You never hear Jesus apologize for anything. You never hear Jesus say an unkind word to anyone. And also, you never hear Jesus express any kind of anxiety or worry until Gethsemane. There's a lovely passage in Mark chapter 4 where it says there was a storm and Jesus is asleep in the bow of the boat. Brian Skinner said to me, "You'll be okay, Angus. Just tie up at the mooring behind me and you'll be absolutely fine." I hope you regret that, Brian. This is just 2 nights ago, and we're off Port Appin, and that night the wind changed direction and came from the south, and we bounced all through the night, and I'm sleeping in the bow of the boat. Now, I've worked at sea for getting on for 40 years. You think I'd be okay about it? I'm thinking, is this mooring good? Is the knot I tied strong enough? Is the cleat going to come out of the screw sockets? Pressed into my mattress and back again. Pressed into my mattress, back again. The boat rolling from side to side. I get up at one point and go through to Ian. And I think, Ian has greater faith than I have. But to be asleep in the bow of a boat during a storm, what made Jesus so confident? Well, you see, Jesus knew more than anyone else that God had a promise, that he had infinite power, and that he had a plan. And until Jesus fulfilled that plan, nothing could disturb him. So what was different about Gethsemane? Well, unfortunately, in Gethsemane, part of the plan was that Jesus would be forsaken. And he could feel the presence of God slipping away from him. Until finally, actually, on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But you see, the answer to that question is he forsook Jesus so that he would never have to forsake any of us. Jesus took the punishment for the sins that we have committed, and God abandoned him on the cross, and we'll never know what that felt like. But because God did that to Jesus, he'll never do it to us. And so we can grab hold of that promise in Hebrews, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And we can grab hold of David's confidence, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And because Jesus was punished for our sins, if we trust in him, we never will be. Anyone can be saved. Even Rahab. It's interesting, Rahab adopted the Jewish culture. She married a chap called Salmon, and they settled not far from Jericho, just a few miles uphill in the little town of Bethlehem. And there she and Salmon had a little boy called Boaz, and Boaz was a farmer, and he married Ruth. It's a lovely love story. You need to go and read it in Ruth. If you like a love story, go and read Ruth. And interestingly, just a few generations later, King David was born to that same family. And then 28 generations later, still in the same little village of Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ was born as the great-great, 32 times, grandson of Rahab the prostitute. Now, would you want a prostitute in the family? God does. You see now why I began with Luke chapter 7. Simon's a Pharisee, and he turns to Jesus, and he's watching. He doesn't actually say anything. This is in his head. He's just thinking it. Then he thinks to himself, if Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus hears his thoughts and says to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Isn't it wonderful? Anyone can be saved. Why were his feet dirty? His feet were dirty because he'd walked there from Jericho. Jericho, the city of his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. And God's arms are very wide. And he wants all sinners to repent and to come into his family. And then when we're adopted into his family, he does a work of grace in us that sanctifies us and changes us and finally tunes us ready for whatever it's going to be when we get to heaven. And that process of sanctification will sometimes involve having to wait upon the Lord. Rahab, I'm sure, was a changed woman by the time she had Boaz. And God wants to do a work of reconciliation in you as well. Do you know that the Lord has plans for you? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Are you confident in that? Because while you're walking in his plan, things may be hard, but he will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, we confess this morning that we see people like Joshua and they seem like the impossible role model. And yet, Lord, we know that he would have had his own anxieties and fears, holding on to your promise, trusting you. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to follow that example. And we think of Rahab this morning and the kind of person that she was, and yet how a little bit of faith in you and her life was transformed. We pray, Lord, that this morning, if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, please may they reach out to you and ask you, Lord, to forgive them and to accept them into your family. We thank you, Lord, that there is no one outside your love. So we worship you and give you our thanks this morning. Be our vision, Lord, we pray. Give us strength for everything that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.